The reading is taken from Job chapter 1 and is found on page 509. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 5,000 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among people of the East. One day the angels came and presented themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan,
"Where have you come from?"
Satan answers the Lord,
"From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it."
Then the Lord said to Satan,
"Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing?"
Satan replied,
"Have you put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flock and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face."
The Lord said to Satan,
"Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger."
Then Satan went on out of the presence of the Lord. One day, when Job's son and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said,
"The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you."
While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said,
"The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants." "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword."
While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said,
"Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead."
At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said,
"Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord God, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised."
In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well done, guys. Awesome. Should we give them a round of applause? Excellent job. Thank you so much for that. Brilliant. You read. Great to welcome Will. He's going to be preaching tonight. Why don't we pray for ourselves and for Will as we prepare to hear from God's word. Father God, we thank you again for your great love for us, Lord. We thank you for your word that you've revealed yourself to us in Scripture. We thank you for this sermon series that we're in looking at and big and difficult, complex issues. And Lord, I pray that you would anoint Will now by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would release the gift of teaching and preaching to him as he shares something of his story and what Scripture has to say about the problem of suffering. Lord, I pray for myself and for each one of us here that we would have open hearts and minds and spirits to hear your voice clearly as you speak to each one of us. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks very much, Danny. That's great. Those of you who've been here for a while will probably know my story, but praise God, there's lots of new people in the church who perhaps won't have heard my story. And so as suffering is one of the talks in our series, I thought it might be helpful just to share a little bit about why this topic is particularly close to my heart. So back in 1996, who here wasn't born in 1996? Well done. Okay. So there was a time back in 1996 when I didn't have any gray hairs. And I was in the army and I was married to Anna, my wife. And I had 2 lovely children, Eleanor and a little son called Jamie. And we lived on the edge of Salisbury Plain. And basically, we had it all. Really happily married, 2 gorgeous kids, a boy and a girl. A promising career in the army, and everything was going really well. We sort of attended church twice a year, Christmas and Easter, and that was about it. But for me, my faith, as it was really just an emergency parachute. And in various operational tours in the army, there had been times when I had deployed that emergency parachute. Particularly back in the day then, it was Northern Ireland rather than Iraq and Afghanistan, and there were some pretty hairy times when I used to pray to God, please quickly get me out of here, save me. But as soon as the emergency was over, I forgot about God. And I was weekly boarding at the Army Staff College in Camberley, and it was in the summer, the 16th of July. And on a Tuesday, my wife had decided to, it was a particularly hot day, and decided to take my kids down to Bournemouth for the day in our Volvo estate. And on the way back at 2:30, at a particularly narrow part of the A36 at Stapleford, which apparently has a nickname, it's called Death Valley, due to the number of accidents there. We don't know why, but her car was in a head-on collision with a lorry carrying 40 tons of granite boulders. And the lorry went over one side of the Volvo and just crushed my wife and my son. Praise God, Eleanor, who was on the other side of the vehicle, emerged virtually unscathed, apart from a bruise here caused by her seatbelt. And I was told, and at 6 p.m. that evening, I was down in Salisbury General Hospital in the mortuary, identifying their bodies. And it's a scene I am pleased to have forgotten, mainly. But obviously, it's coming back to me now, and I can picture myself in there with Anna on the normal thing, kind of adult-sized trolley, and it looked like my son was on a little tea trolley. I remember thinking that looks just like a tea trolley that he was on, because he was only small. And I identified their bodies, cried out, shouted, all the rest of it. And I looked up on the wall, and there was a very simple cross. And at that moment, something kind of switched in my heart. And instead of a rather mundane cross-type thing that you see in all sorts of places dangling around people's necks, that simple sign to me became a sign of hope. And I looked at their remains, and I knew that they couldn't still be there, because they were two such lively, wonderful people. It just seemed to me impossible that life can just be snuffed out like that, that there had to be something after death. And so that point marked the start of my quest to get some of these big questions in life answered. And luckily, I looked to the church. But anyway, so I drifted in and out of church and spoke to vicars and things like that. And I remember sometime later, my daughter, Eleanor, who was then four, said to me, and we had a wonderful relationship. It was remarkable how children look after grieving parents. And it's it was a very close relationship. And I remember one evening she said to me, "Dad, God is a great big God," because do you remember that song? "Our God is a great big God." Yeah, she'd been singing that. And I said, "Yeah, he is. Yeah, Dad, he's got the whole world in his hands, hasn't he?" And I went, "Yes, that's right." I was just so proud of her, you know, she'd remembering these great Christian truths. And God is good, isn't he? I said, "Yes, darling, he's the best. There's not an ounce of bad in God. God is pure, pure good." And then I was just beginning to wonder where this conversation was going at this stage. And he said, "He wants good things for his children, doesn't he, Dad?" I was going, "Yeah, he does want the good things for his children. And God is really powerful, isn't he, Dad? God can do anything, can't he?" I went, "Yeah, he can." I knew exactly where she was going by this stage. And then she said, "So why didn't God stop the lorry hitting Mummy's car?" And I can't remember what I answered, but it was, you know, it would have shortchanged her. But my quest to be able to answer that question has caused me more angst, more prayer, more reading, more research, more conversations than any other sort of faith question has. It's also led me to a place of greater intimacy with God than I could ever have imagined. And one sermon can't even begin to just scrape the surface of this topic. I remember hearing that there was a Vatican theologian who spent 7 years preparing a sermon series on suffering. Okay, so I apologize, particularly if you're here because you've seen the thread on Buckingham What Matters to You and you wanted to come in and hear what I had to say, if you leave here short-changed. But I hope just perhaps a little fraction of what I might say tonight might be of some use to one or two people here. And if that's the case, then this will all have been worth it. So I think the first question I want to ask is, why is there suffering? Because the issue of suffering is the most frequently raised objection to faith around. You know, how can there be a good God if all these nasty things happen? Why does nasty stuff happen to good people, etc., etc.? The fact that suffering appears to be distributed so randomly makes it so unfair and bewildering to try and make sense of. And what is interesting, though, is that one can only fail to make sense of suffering if you believe in a God. So, for example, an atheist would never complain about how unfair a tsunami is, because they would just say, well, that's just tectonic plate movement, that's just a geological issue. If you're wondering why so many children die in such and such a country, well, that's straightforward. That's malnutrition, starvation. We just need to sort it out. It's only because our starting point that there is a good God who is loving and sovereign that we have a problem with suffering. I hope you're with me so far. So I come to this sort of unapologetically from a Christian perspective, believing that we have an all-knowing and all-powerful God, okay? Which makes the rest of my talk quite hard, because of course, if he's all-knowing and if he's all-powerful, then why, etc., etc. But I'll get to that bit in a moment. So where did it all start? Well, Christians believe, looking back at the book of Genesis, that God created the most perfect place for mankind to thrive. It was called the Garden of Eden. Whether you tend to read that Genesis account literally, or whether it's more of a metaphor or an allegory of how things started off being absolutely perfect, it was perfect. There was no sin, there was no danger. Adam and Eve weren't wandering around scared of a wild animal. Wild animals weren't there to eat them, okay? It was perfection. And really, as a sign of that perfection, you get this picture of huge intimacy between God and Adam and Eve. You know, God is hoping to hang out. They hang out together. I mean, it's kind of unimaginable now that we could do that with God. But that was what was going on then. But God never planned for sin and for suffering. But he also made us for a relationship with him. Okay, that's really our ultimate purpose, is to be in relationship with God. Now, he could have programmed us to love him. I remember as a young man endlessly kind of falling in love with supermodels and thinking, wouldn't it be amazing? There was a Graham Greene short story where some scientist invented a perfume. I can't remember the story, but if you sprayed it on yourself and a woman smelt your scent, she would fall in love with you and, you know, live happily ever after with you. Okay, but if we could program people to love us, would we actually feel loved? Because I don't think we would, because love has to come from the heart, not a hard drive. And so God had to give us the freedom to love him. He had to give us the free will to love him freely of our own will. And he knew when he gave us free will that it was a double-edged sword. Because in the same way I could give my son a long piece of wood, He could use it for some good things. He could use it as a walking stick. He could cut it into bits and burn it. But he could also sharpen it and turn it into a spear. And God knew that there was a risk that we would use that free will to disobey him. And he gave us one rule. Okay, people think Christianity is full of rules. People think it's restrictive, all, you know, everything like that. In the Garden of Eden, there was one rule only. In all the acres, the thousands of acres of this perfect paradise of a place, with acres and acres of tree, with fruit abounding, fruit galore everywhere like that, God just says, you can eat anything you want. But by the way, there's just one tree. Just one tree in all the forests here, and you can't eat of that fruit, because if you do, you will surely die. And what does humankind do? Adam and Eve, they go. I mean, it's like kids, isn't it? You tell your kid, whatever you do, don't do that, and you guaranteed they're just going to go off and do it just to find out what it's like. And that's exactly what happened to mankind. And that is where sin came from, because out of Adam and Eve's disobedience, sin entered the world. Death entered the world. Everything was knocked off balance at that moment. And the perfect kingdom becomes a fallen kingdom, which we are still in now. And then sin becomes rampant in men's hearts. The first thing that happened is Cain kills his brother Abel. It's not long before they're banished, and then there's a murder, and you know, fast forward, we end up with Hitler, Stalin, and Pol Pot. There is no limit to the evil in mankind's heart. That is why suffering exists. But there are different sorts of suffering. So we see suffering on a global scale, world wars, starvation. We see it on a community scale, the Aberfan disaster, the Hillsborough disaster. We see it on a personal scale. I look out now and I know some of you who are suffering hugely tonight. No one is immune. It's almost a great leveler. And suffering can be entirely random as well. For an example, people being caught up in an earthquake. But you know, even a seemingly random or natural event can have a human cause. I remember being particularly distressed a few years ago when I read of a massive mudslide in Guatemala. And there was a squatter's camp around this hill, and the torrential rain had come, and they deforested, they'd taken away the trees, the undergrowth, and all the rest of it. It was just earth. All the rain came, and there's this massive mudslide, and, you know, 200-300 people got buried alive under thousands of tons of mud. And I remember thinking, God, this is dreadful. You know, why has this happened? But was it not avoidable? Because those people were living in poverty. That's why they were living in a shanty town, in shacks that were not fit for rats to inhabit on the side of a dangerous place. It's because of our greed and our lack of compassion that accident happened. San Francisco suffered a huge earthquake in 1906. It is built on the San Andreas Fault. You all know that. After San Francisco was totally wiped out, where did they decide to rebuild it? In the same place. And you know what? When, not if, when the next earthquake strikes, there are going to be people who are going to be blaming God. God, how could you do this? How could you strike down the San Francisco yet again and kill all these people? And God's probably thinking, don't you remember 1906? That, you know, I've raised up great professors of earthquakes and seismology. They've told you about the San Andreas Fault. Is this a sensible place to rebuild your city? But no, God will carry the can. I was shocked to hear that if the meat in our bodies would be to check to see if it was edible, it would not be passed fit for human consumption, because we ingest so many chemicals and toxins. Is it any surprise that we get ill so much? We can all suffer as a result of mankind's actions, not God's. You read now and again, it happens regularly. It happened to me twice in my military career. Soldiers who've drunk too much late at night will then decide to dive into the shallow end of a swimming pool, and they break their necks and they're quadriplegics for the rest of their lives. That's not God's fault, okay? That's their own stupid fault for drinking too much. So a huge amount of suffering is as a result of our own actions and inactions. Human freedom does not always answer the question why a particular individual or nation suffers so much, but it does help explain the origin of much global suffering. It's all ultimately a result of living in a fallen world. So does God inflict suffering on us, perhaps when we sin? Some people are concerned about this. So let's look and see what Jesus has to say. He says this, "As he went along, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned,' said Jesus." His sin, his parents' sin, had nothing to do with him being born blind. So we must never assume that someone who is suffering as a result of some past sin. That is not what the Bible teaches. And it can be hugely damaging if that's what people think. But if I were to sleep with a prostitute and catch HIV/AIDS, then my suffering will be a direct result of my own sin. God did not inflict that on me. If I repent, I will be forgiven. But I suspect God will not deliver me of the consequences of my sin. I am aware, though, of many instances of people being dramatically healed after someone who's discerned through prayer that they may have had a stronghold in their life, something going on in their background that they need to bring before the Lord through confession, in penitence and faith, that when that's kind of spiritually dealt with, it can lead to healing, whether it's spiritual healing or perhaps physical healing. So I do think it's appropriate to examine our hearts, to confess our sins when we are suffering. So we've looked at the source of suffering from a Christian perspective and why a lot of the time it's just straightforward, unfair to blame God. But going back to that question my daughter asked me, why doesn't God intervene? Why doesn't God intervene? If he loves me so much, why does he just sit on the fence and do nothing? Well, someone called William Garrett wrote to the Sunday Telegraph a few years ago. He wrote this: "Why did the omnipotent God equip animals that get eaten with nervous systems that can experience pain? If God loved mankind, why did he create pathogens which cause widespread suffering? Why did he design the body such that it was subject to hideous diseases such as motor neurone disease?" Well, I think his first question reveals a startling naivety. Has he ever thought what our bodies would look like if we had no sensation of pain? Now, I know there is a medical condition where people can't feel pain, and it causes all sorts of problems and horrendous injuries because people can put themselves their hand on something that's red hot and they won't feel the pain, but it will cause irreparable damage to their hand. I'm told that lepers' hands and fingers, which in an advanced stage of the disease, which I guess you don't see very much these days because it's a curable disease, they tend to lose the extremities of their bodies. It's not because the disease makes the digits fall off, it's because they can't feel that they put their fingers somewhere, perhaps they're chopping vegetables, and they don't realize, but actually they're chopping through a finger or two. That's why that happens. So pain, an absence of pain, can be a real problem. Well, then you could say, fine, granted, yeah, we're happy for animals to feel pain and perhaps us to feel a little bit of pain. But why doesn't God render us all physically perfect? our immune system so resilient that illness is banished, cancer just a dream, hospitals only looking after accident victims and those dying of old age. Well, then you could say, well, why stop at our immune systems? Let's try regrowing limbs. I mean, it's the stuff of science fiction now, but it, you know, people are regrowing stuff in laboratory conditions. And what about immortality? And the thing is, I don't really want to live in a world like that, because actually what we're saying is it would be a world devoid of all consequences for our actions. And if you think about it, you wouldn't be able to take part in any extreme sports. I mean, I'm taking it to a slightly crazy, illogical conclusion, but there would be no such thing as an extreme sport. You could go base jumping, and you know that you couldn't kill yourself, because some heavenly bit of cotton wool would just intercept you before you hit the concrete at 190 miles an hour. You couldn't have a car crash. I mean, part of me thinking, that sounds like a great idea. But actually what it would mean is our lives would be completely wrapped up in cotton wool 24/7. I could never go out and walk along the North Devon coastal path where it goes quite close to the cliffs and stand there and feel that exciting feeling of being fully alive when the wind is coming. You've been on those kind of walks, haven't you? And I'm not being stupid. I'm not standing there, okay? I'm standing here, okay? But you know, you're kind of looking and you've got that wonderful edginess in your life where you're really feeling fully alive because you're aware of your own mortality, because you know that if someone were to come up behind you and go like that, that would be it. You'd never be able to feel that excitement. I don't know if you're a good skier, but you know, sometimes, perhaps a few years ago, you know, I've skied down some crazy, crazy slopes, thinking, oh my goodness, I hope I'm going to survive down to the bottom of this. I wouldn't be able to do that. I would just know that whatever I did, I would be okay and get to the bottom and it would be all fine. I don't want to live in a world where there are no consequences. And that letter writer is saying, why doesn't God intervene? But one day God will intervene in a way that will make the great flood look like a puddle. He intervenes now by raising up men and women who have gifts, whether they believe that they are divinely given or not, that make the world a better place to live in. Men and women who push the barriers of scientific knowledge further and further forward. And he still does intervene in miraculous ways through signs and wonders. We see them occasionally in this church. People receiving healing for no other possible explanation than God has suddenly broken into their life. But the greatest and best intervention of all will come at the end of time when he returns to establish a new heaven and a new earth. This is what Christians believe. We are now in this period of Advent that leads us up to Christmas. And for the next few weeks, it's actually what we call a penitential season, where we don't just all go, hey, great, it's Christmas on the 25th, let's all get our lights out. Actually, what we should be doing is examining ourselves and getting ready, not for Christ's first coming, but his second coming. Because when he comes, when he returns, it's not coming to save the world, but to judge the world. And it's going to be a frightening day when he comes for those who don't know Jesus. But this is what he is coming back to do. Now the dwelling, this is from the book of Revelation. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Wonderful picture of intimacy, just like it was back in the Garden of Eden. And get this, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more cancer, no more Alzheimer's, no more car crashes, no more murders, no more knife crime, no more Pol Pots, nothing like that. There will be no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That is what we can look forward to. And it isn't just a cop-out. It isn't just pie in the sky when you die. Isn't the reason he doesn't intervene because he isn't actually sovereign and all-powerful? No. In our passage we had read to us so beautifully, God permits Satan to inflict suffering on Job, but God is in control. He sets constraints for Satan. It wasn't God's idea that Satan did all that naughty stuff. God permits Satan to do his worst, for God knows ultimately that Job will be restored. Jeremiah, the writer of Lamentations, acknowledges the truth of this paradox when he cries, "Yet man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upwards. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? God is sovereign, but man is just born to trouble." He is sovereign, and he did intervene once to rid the world of sin that caused so much suffering. Do you remember Noah's Ark? Okay, God's wonderful creation had gone down the pan. You read the Bible, all of humankind's hearts was orientated towards sin and evil at that time. His wonderful creation had been messed up so badly that God decided to start all over again. So he saves one godly family and a whole bunch of animals, and he wipes out the rest of humankind. And if you think that's mean, well, he had to take serious action then. But do you know what? He was so upset at the end of it, he promised never to do that again. Do you remember that's why we have the rainbow there? That's a sign of the covenant between God and his people. I will never do that again. That is why God doesn't every 1,000 years send another flood and start all over again. He's done it once and he's not going to do it again until Jesus come. You might then say, and this is an important little allegory, this, okay? You might then say, okay, fine, well, God, don't send a whole flood, but could you just reach down and strike down any mass murderers like Hitler, Pol Pot, and Stalin? And God would go, okay, well, I'm happy to do that. Is there anyone else you'd like me to strike down while I'm at it? And I think, yes, God, how about murderers? Let's just strike down murderers. Murderers are nasty people. God says, fine, consider it done. Is there anyone else that you don't like? What about, what about rapists and pedophiles, Will? Would you like me to get rid of all those sorts of people as well? Because they're not very nice. And I'm going, yeah, I think the world would be quite a better place without a whole bunch of rapists. Yeah, God, can you take them out of it? And then God says, well, while I'm at it, how about people who mug old people? That's a really despicable, horrible crime, isn't it? And I'm going, yeah. It's absolutely dreadful when you read these people breaking into some old person's home and beating them up. Yeah, can you deal with them as well? God says, no problem at all. Anyone else while I'm at it? And I'm thinking, well, you know, how about robbers? Robbers, people who steal, you know, they ring up these phishing phone scams and stuff like that, and they steal your life savings. God, can you get rid of those as well? God said, absolutely no problem at all. How about shoplifters, Will? That's stealing as well. That's robbery. That's stealing. And I'm going, ooh, shoplifting. Well, I guess if you're a shop owner, it's not very nice to have stuff shoplifted from your shop. Yeah, okay, can you do that? Okay, God says, Will, just before I press the button to hit delete on the lives of shoplifters, could you just let me know if you've ever shoplifted? I go, yeah, actually I did. I think I did. I stole some sweets when I was at school. I remember it was a bit of a dare, you know, who was man enough to steal something from a shop. I did shoplift. Okay. So God then says to me, so do you want me to get rid of shoplifters? And I go, No, Lord, can you just leave the shoplifters? Could you just move the bar just back high? And of course, the truth of this is you cannot put that bar anywhere. Because I just hope I've illustrated that to you. There is nowhere where that bar, where God presses the destruct button, fits easily. We can't draw the line. You know, in prison inmates, interestingly, they draw the line at sexual offenders. Okay, if you're an armed robber, okay, or a murderer, that's okay in prison. Okay, you're one of the lads, but not if you are a sexual offender. So what do we do when we suffer? How do we make sense of our pain? How do we make sense of God loving us but allowing us to suffer? Well, one possibility is to accept suffering as God's megaphone. And I certainly agree with that. I wouldn't be standing before you today, probably, had I not had that big wake-up call from God to get serious about my relationship with Him. But when that's happening, when what is happening just doesn't make sense, what then? Well, we can rant at God. Job cries out, "I cry out to you, God, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. You turn on me ruthlessly. With the might of your hand, you attack me. You snatch me up and drive me before the wind. You toss me about in the storm. I know you will bring me down to death, to the place appointed for all the living." It's okay to rant at God, okay? Job did that, but he never lost faith in God. Paul acknowledges in Romans 8 that the whole of creation is groaning as if in childbirth. For those of you who've not been there when a child has been born or not a lady, there's quite a lot of groaning that goes on, okay? And what we have to do, what hope do we have? First, we have the assurance that whatever happens, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Okay? Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that an amazing promise? It doesn't matter what we're going through, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And for those who suffer at the hands of others, we have the assurance that there will be a day of reckoning. Those guilty will be held to account at the judgment seat of God. And so we need to learn how to suffer well. And my goodness me, this is not pleasant and it's not an easy experience. Not to avoid suffering, but to feel the full force of it. I never begrudged the pain I went through, the gallons of tears. I wept so much that I had massive problems with my sinuses for months and months. I never begrudged that because it was testimony to the love I had for my wife and son. And it's important that we as a church acknowledge suffering and engage with it, never presenting the picture that if you follow Jesus, all your problems will go away. You will never hear that preached. We need to get alongside those who are suffering and remember that cliches don't work and words can often fail. It isn't very pretty and it's not always great fun, but when we join together in the pain and confusion, God is there with us. Sometimes we sit in silence for a while, not knowing what to say. That's fine, but it's in our suffering we learn that we find out we're not on our own. We find out who really loves us. We find out that with these people around us, we can make it through anything, and that gives us something to celebrate. And then second, we trust that God works for the good in all things for those who are in Christ Jesus. This Bible promise means that God can and will redeem our pain and suffering. Okay, I am standing here in front of you as an object lesson in how that works. I would never have wished that has happened again, but it has happened, and God has redeemed that pain, and He has blessed me with a new wife and new children. My tears of suffering have been turned to tears of joy. Job was restored, and he had seven more sons and three more daughters, and he called his oldest daughter Jemima, which is why she's called Jemima. Theodore, my son, means in Greek a gift of God. I am so grateful to God for how he has worked in my life to restore me. As Christians, ultimately our gift is the world of hope, not blind hope that pretends everything is fine and refuses to acknowledge how things really are, but the kind of hope that comes from staring pain and suffering right in the eyes and refusing to believe that this is all there is. And that hope coming from knowing the love of Christ Jesus has for us and what awaits us when he returns. Job's greatest test was that he didn't know why he was suffering. If you read the book of Job, he just doesn't understand why he was suffering. That was his greatest test, not the pain that was inflicted on him. Our greatest test is to trust in God's goodness even when we have no idea what is going on and why it's going on. But these following verses reveal the depth of Job's faith in God despite all that was afflicting him, and gives us the aiming mark. Job writes this, those of you who love Handel's Messiah, it will resonate with you. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Let us all aim for that mark, for a faith that overcomes all in response to a love that is as wide and long, as high and deep, so that it is beyond measure. A love that poured itself out on the cross that we might have life and live it to the full. And as we come to communion now, we have in the bread and the wine a physical reminder of what Christ has done for us. In the bread we remember his broken body, and in the wine we remember his blood shed for us. And this was done so that he took our sinful nature on his sinless shoulders. This is what the Christian faith is all about, that when we deserved to take the punishment, Jesus took it in our place. So in a moment, I invite you to come forward to receive the bread and the wine.